Thank you. Thank you, choir. Well, today I'm going to do something I don't think I've ever done, and that is mix up the way I was taught to preach sermon. Usually what you do is you start with an anecdote and then go into reading scripture and then go into explanation of scripture and then application. But today I'm going to go through a kind of exposition before I read the scripture. And then instead of the application being about the scripture, it's going to be about our lives. So here goes. We are in the book of Isaiah, the first 39 chapters, commonly referred to as first Isaiah, because they happen at a certain period of time. We don't believe that that author could have continued to do the second and third part of Isaiah. But it was a compilation under his name that was completing his thoughts and ideas. With Assyria's power facing Judea, we have already learned in the last 2 weeks that Judah was very frightened by the northern kingdom that's sometimes called the Ephraimites and sometimes called Israel itself. They were terrified that they were going to be destroyed by the Assyrian power that was above and connecting with the Ephraimites. And so the sweetest words come from the passage we're going to read. It was a hope to all the Judeans that the revitalization of the stump of Jesse. Weird phrase. Who was Jesse? The father of King David. And so, the stump of Jesse recalls David and his Davidic kingdom and the hope of every Judean that that kingdom would be restored in power and in glory. In Isaiah 6, it says, "If even a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. But then it goes on and it says, the holy seed is in the stump. You know, Isaiah is kind of like a detective. He drops little clues. There is a seed within a stump. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it meant that Assyria would fall. Just as surely as those massive cedar trees of Lebanon would eventually fall, so would the mighty kingdom of Assyria. And out of their deep, difficult history of human faith and suffering, there would be a tender growth in Jesse's lineage that would shoot forth. And Isaiah makes it clear that both these activities, the felling of the proud and the nurturing of the small and fragile, are part of God's intentional work. Isaiah 11 goes on to depict a miraculously peaceful moment in history. Its tranquility seems especially sublime when contrasted with the raucous noise of Assyria's previously proud and haughty spirit. This is what we are going to read. All of these traits that are mentioned by the shoot of Jesse, whether it's wisdom or understanding or counsel or knowledge or fear of the Lord, all these things that are mentioned will be practiced by this new king. Now, as I've mentioned before, prophets have a variety of predictions. They see and feel things differently. So could it be that good King Hezekiah, who became the son of the current evil king of Judah, Ahaz, was praised for restoring Israel's love of God and devotion to God? Well, probably. But there also is is a lingering understanding that in Hezekiah there would be someone in the future. And so as Christians, we've seen what this root creates. As we read the verses in chapter 11 today, it is a beautiful image of how wonderfully changed all of creation will be when this leader comes to the throne. How all that are now locked in predator-prey relationships will one day survive and be freed from this vicious cycle. We all know that cycle. It's what primarily drives our news in our daily listening. Car crashes, people found dead, left by a hit and run in Westwood. Fires that burn. Nightclubs where a crazed leader pulls out a gun and begins shooting people. All that violence, it says, we will be freed from. The very essence of human nature will be altered by the Messiah's arrival. Do you know that is true? Christians throughout the centuries have helped to calm and create ways to serve others. Whether it be hospitals that were started by Christians, or whether it be insurance companies that are started to protect people, or whether it be shelters. So many Christians have said, we don't need to be stuck in this violent cycle that we're going to read about today. Another vision of peace that's found in Isaiah 2 is represented in the statue in front of the United Nations buildings. Do you remember the verse? He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That statue is a reminder to the whole world of what Scripture tells us to be as people of God. And that institution is not a religious institution, but one that champions that vision. You see, the final verse in today's text introduces Isaiah's next message. That this message of the Messiah will be a signal flag, not only to call home a remnant of Israel, but calling, and this is key, all other nations as equally divine in their sense of justice. And so we envision a world where peace is going to prevail, and that the divine rebirth of what God intends this universe to be will come out of a dead stump. Hear the word of God found in the verses 1 through 10 of the 11th chapter of Isaiah. The word of the Lord. A shoot shall come from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. The wolf shall live with the lamb, The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf, and the lion, and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put its hand on the adder's den, and they will not hurt or destroy on all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. On that day the root of Jesse shall stand as a signal to the peoples. The nations shall inquire of him, and his dwelling shall be glorious. May God bless the reading of his word. You pray with me. What a powerful vision. Sometimes we think that vision could never happen. But God, you promise it. You call us to reflect on it, to work for it. Christmas time is more than festivity. It is time to champion the vision of what it means to be a Christ follower. Help us as we do that. Guide our thoughts and our minds to how this infiltrates and affects our actions and our decisions this season. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. New life out of death. Imagine that. That is what Christ did. He was dead, gone, and resurrected. New life. The stump of Jesse has survived. The King everlasting is part of Davidic line. The stump of Jesse comes a green sprout. Have you ever had growth out of what you thought was death? Maybe you lost someone you loved, or you suffered a terrible setback, emotionally or physically. And yet, you survived. The relationship that you thought you would die for losing didn't stop you. A new green shoot came out. It reminds me of Christmas trees, and I want to focus on Christmas trees today. What kind of Christmas tree do you have? You know, some people make a big family event out of going to the Christmas tree lot. Do you remember Chevy Chase in the movie Christmas Story? His family so proudly gazed upon the perfect tree. But then we see as they're hauling it back, he had to tear it up by the roots. It was way too big for the car. It ruined the car. The car ruined the garage. It was a mess. We love the smell of evergreens in our homes. Millions of evergreens are grown specifically to be sold on Christmas tree lots. And maybe you go to one of those Christmas tree lots. I did, and I swore I would never have an artificial tree till I was 55. Now it's so easy to pull out the box, put the branches together, and I don't have to deal with watering the tree every day and all that goes with that. I pack it up for the next year. I'm a sellout. Some of you get a Charlie Brown Christmas tree. You know, the craziest ones on the lot. When my mother worked at the YMCA, we couldn't afford Christmas trees, so we waited, and they gave us, on Christmas Eve, they gave us what was left on the lot. So we always got a little bit of a Charlie Brown Christmas tree, and then I would get to decorate it while she was doing a catering job on Christmas Eve. And so I have great memories of Charlie Brown Christmas trees. They were wonderful. But now every tree is kind of properly groomed, isn't it? You go to the lots today, I passed one by with all the lights going out 10 miles, and those trees were perfect. It's amazing. Trees have always fascinated us, though, haven't they? You ever been in a forest where you just smell the trees? When I was on my sabbatical, we went to the Olympic Forest. The beautiful growth of old trees in that. It's amazing. And we hear from the biblical text that it's no wonder that these old growth groves cause us to silently worship. Because in biblical text, we hear praises to the strength and the beauty of the Lebanon's cedars. There is the comments in the Old Testament over and over again about the importance of sustenance from the fig and the olive tree. They are central in the Middle Eastern concept of wealth and security. You have a good olive tree. If you are blessed with pleasant figs, you are a man or woman to be blessed. They symbolize something more deep in our DNA. Do you know that there's one bristlecone pine in California here that's estimated to be 4,600 years old? That means it was alive during the days of the pharaohs, and it still has life in it today. In Job 14, there's a proclamation, "For there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and its shoots will not cease." What was Job saying? He's saying there's a rhythm in life, certainly. For all the desperate things that we suffer, there's always a glimmer of hope and something new coming. But at the same time, maybe he was pointing to Jesus himself. Because remember the phrase, "Dominus regavit a ligno." The Lord reigneth from a tree. When we stare at a tree, we get peace, don't we? And recently we've struggled here. Don and Dave have been meeting with a tree expert from the city and a neighbor who wants to save this oak tree out here. And right now they're thinking, we can say that possibly they're going to reroute the runoff of the rain so that it doesn't need to be destroyed because it's a massive tree. We don't want to disturb that. But most widely accepted is that this divinely ordered tree of life is something that is spoken about throughout Scripture. A biblical scholar named Thomas Bugart points out that these biblical images of the tree are three parts, the three tiers of the cosmos, because the tree has branches, a trunk, and roots. And the cosmos has the heavens, the earth, and the waters. In this vision, the tree extends its branches to all the birds of the air, offers its trunk to all the earthbound creatures, and buries its roots deep into the underground waters to reach the fish of the sea. Daniel paints a poignant picture in his Old Testament of this possibility. "There was a tree at the center of the earth, and its height was great, and the tree grew great and strong. Its top reached to the heaven, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Its foliage was beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it provided food for all. The animals of the field found shelter under it. The birds of the air nested in its branches, and from it all living things were fed." Trees are marvelous, aren't they? in Earl Count's The 4,000 Years of Christmas, he shows that the Christmas evergreens have been constantly a part, whether it bay, ivy, holly, yew, larch, juniper, pine, spruce, or fir. That the medieval practices of the German people were that the green boughs served as a devil-proof shield. Isn't that interesting? Evergreens, who refuse to die and give up their green for dinner, are symbols that the demons fear. And the green color is a color not of winter, but of life. Green is the color that promises a future, doesn't it? And isn't it interesting that the thrust of this image is defining the Christ as a second Adam, the tree of life? Do you know that on December 24th in England, the Adam and Eve Day were celebrated? And people would bring forth apples and put them on the tree, representing the apple that Adam and Eve lost hope with, in hopes to restore it. They would run through the cities with apples and trees. And this second Adam from the book of Romans would be celebrated as Christ born. Christmas trees were known as Christbaum or Christ trees. It came from a practice in northern Germany and northern Europe. And they were often decorated with fruit and candy, and the earliest ones were decorated with flat wafers that represented the Eucharist host, God with us, there. The tree of life, the new tender shoot out of Jesse, came to its fullest expression, some scholars have suggested, on the tree of death. The life of the second Adam, Jesus the Christ, came to full strength on a different tree, the cross of Calvary. G.K. Chesterton puts it this way. He says, "The terrible tree, which was the death of God and the life of humanity." Thus we celebrate the birth of Christ by festooning it with apples of life. I read about an old vision of story of Zacchaeus. Do you remember Zacchaeus, that little tax collector that saw Jesus up in the tree from up in the tree and was called down to him? It says later, in later years, Zacchaeus always rose early every morning and left his house. His wife, curious, followed him one morning. At the town well, he filled a bucket. And he walked until he came to that sycamore tree. And there, setting down the bucket, he cast away the stones and branches and the rubbish that lay at the foot of the tree. And having done that, he poured water on its roots. And there silently, gently, caressing the trunk with his hands, he recognized that this is where I found Christ. Trees. One scholar said trees are what the common people contributed to Christmas. They did it out of their own interpretation. There was as late as the 1740s, a Reverend Johanna Donauer of Strasbourg had this to say in defiance of the trees. He said, "Among other trifles with which people often occupy the Christmas time, more than with God's word, is also the Christmas or fir tree, which they erect in their house and hang with dolls and sugar and thereupon shake and cause to lose its bloom. Where the habit comes from, I know not. It is a bit of child's play. Far better were it for the children if to be dedicated to the spiritual cedar tree, Jesus Christ himself." But trees go on, don't they? Most of you have probably read to one loved child in your life the story of the three trees. The first tree said, "I want to become a cradle so that I might support the fragile life of a little baby. And maybe that baby will go on to do great things in the world. And the second tree said, well, I want to be an ocean-going ship so that I could carry living bodies to exotic places and cargo to important new lands. And the third tree said he longed to stay right where he was, existing only as a tree, but growing ever taller and pointing higher to remind everyone that there was a God in the heavens who loved them. Well, soon the woodcutters came, and you know the story. The one that wanted to be a wonderful cradle became a feeding trough, a manger for animals. And it was sold to a little poor family in Bethlehem. The second tree wanted to be a water vessel, but it was only a simple fishing boat. But a man named Simon Peter bought the boat. And one warm afternoon when the crowds pressed in, Jesus climbed aboard this small craft so that he might push off from shore and preach his message of love and hope to the people. The third tree was not only deprived of its dream to remain standing, but its wood was fashioned into a horrible instrument of torture, the cross. But it was that cross that points and has pointed so many people to understand the love of God. You see, the truth is, the dream of a tree continues on, doesn't it? I don't know about you, but I have my own little ornaments that I lovingly hang. Most important to me are the little felt birds that my grandmother made for me. One time I had 22 of them. There are only a couple left. This was the first. Or the nativities that people know I love and collect, and so they give me different ornaments of nativities. Or the family events, the births and the marriages of people in our family. There's always room for some levity, so, you know, a Christmas story, so the stocking lantern has to be there. One person started giving me the White House Christmas ornaments, so a number of them decorate my tree. This one is my Compassion International child. It was so great to see a picture from Compassion of how old he is now. He was so little when I first got him, Timothy. And there's got to be the craziest Christmas ornament I own. I can't figure it out. It's supposedly Mary and Joseph out of pop cans. And this is the cradle. Isn't that amazing, huh? Or there's got to be a surf theme in there somewhere for me. And the last one is the one I stole from Judy this year at the Christmas officers' party. Joy. She hasn't had much of it since. She vows to get it back. What do you hang on your Christmas tree? What are the things that you will remember? Out of a stump, new growth. Out of a Christmas tree, the symbol of new life. Yours and the life that we are called to live. Amen? Amen. Let's stand.